I'm so glad you're here. God has something for us over these next couple of weeks. I know that there's not any way that I'm gonna be able to get everything done today, so I've already planned that this is going to be a part one, part two. Put the first slide up, please. The battle. God, from the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, all the way through, whether he was whispering to man, whether he was shouting from a mountaintop in thunder and in lightning, whether he was speaking through a whale that was delivering a prophet, whether he was speaking to a nation from the top of a mountain with fire falling down, licking up a sacrifice, an altar, and the water that had been poured out, or whether he was visiting a jail in the middle of the night when two of his men were in stocks and chains. God was delivering a message in all of those things. There was a message of love. There was a message of care. There was a message of might. There was a message of his truth and faith that just permeated all the way through from the first of Genesis to the book of Revelation, where Jesus was talking to the seven churches. When we start looking at the battle, it's the battle that we go through. Usually it's a battle of faith, a battle of truth. Am I going to believe God or not? It really boils down to that. Because he's already given us everything that we have need of. And he supplies those needs as they come up. I like the thought that, I guess last year, when I was teaching on Wednesday night of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and there was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that followed them in the desert. But it was under that cloud that the manna fell. And I made a statement one Wednesday night. God already had the manna prepared and falling. The children of Israel just needed to get there. I believe that our blessing and our supply is already there. We've just got to go in the direction that he wants us to go, and we got to be there at the right time. That blessing is waiting. That need is met, and it's waiting on us to get there to receive it. So I have to be sure I'm going in the right direction. How do I know if I'm going in the right direction? I follow the cloud. Wherever the cloud goes, because that's representative of the Holy Spirit. Wherever the fire goes and wherever the cloud goes, that's where I need to go. And if I'm following the cloud and I'm following the fire, then I'm going to be at the right place at the right time so that that blessing will intersect my life. I see this message intersecting our lives. It's not a mistake you're here. It's not a mistake that I'm here. I've read this scripture a thousand times probably. That may be an exaggeration, but I don't know. I've read it so many times, I have no clue how many. But I saw some things that I've never seen before. So in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give them into your hands today. And then you will know that I am the Lord. But who will do this?" Ask Ahab. And the prophet replied, "This is what the Lord says. The junior officers under the provincial commanders will do it. And who will start and command the battle?" Ahab asked. And the prophet of God answered, "You." I like what Paul said when he came to the end of his journey. 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." So from the ancient battlefield, outside the walls of Samaria, where the Syrians fought against the army of Israel, there's a battlefield that's strewn with tattered and torn and knocked down tents. There's wrecked chariots. There's unlifted weapons, shields that have been thrown away, and sadly, that battlefield is strewn with the dead. We can hear a timeless message rise from that battlefield. That message is the question that Ahab asked: who will command the battle? And the prophet replies, "You." With 32 lesser kings, Ben-Hadad, or Ben-Hadad, whichever way you like to pronounce it, I'll probably do both. The king of Syria, a habitual foe of Israel, had invaded the land with a great army. It was an army that was so vast that the eye standing from the wall could not see the back of it. thousands upon tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of men. They had camped before the walls of Syria. He had come with such an overwhelming force that Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, had absolutely no thought of resistance. He looked out, and immediately in his mind, he was defeated. Israel was defeated. Samaria was going to fall. He knew it. Because that vast army, that huge army that was out there, to the Syrians' demand, when Ben-Hadad told Ahab, "I want all of your gold, I want all of your silver, I want your wives, I want your children, I want them now." And Ahab sent the word back in 1 Kings 20 and 4, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have is yours." Not satisfied with humiliating Israel, Ben-Hadad dug deeper. He twisted the blade while he had it in Israel, and he sent a second message demanding that a fixed hour by Syria would be set aside, this fixed hour, so that his men could come into the city and pillage and take anything they wanted. And nobody in Syria or in Samaria would raise a finger against them. Now that story sounds familiar. I think the church has relinquished to society that we're defeated without ever raising a finger. You want prayer out of the church? Oh, that's good. You want prayer out of society? That's okay. You want us to just get inside and shut the door? That's all right. We don't mind, because we just love everybody. And we're defeated in the eyes of the government, in the eyes of the world. We are a post-Christian nation now. That term blew me away the first time I heard it about 5-6 years ago. That means after Christianity. What the message is there is Christianity is over. The church is over. It's a has-been. It's no longer relevant. Every television show makes that real. The actions of Hollywood and even Madison Avenue make that point clear. Church, you don't matter anymore. The professors in college, they'll tell you the same thing. We're under siege. There's an army, a huge army that's coming against the church. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to surrender, give up, say, oh, yes, my Lord the King, all that I have belongs to you. I will not resist. And thus far, just a small segment of Christianity has resisted. The rest have gone along with it. Take prayer out of school? Okay. Put filth on television? All right. We don't have to watch. But we do. And not satisfied with humiliation, they decide that they want to start telling us what we're going to preach, how we're going to worship, what we can say, which scriptures we can read and preach from, and which ones we can't. It's coming to that. There's ministers that went to jail for preaching certain scriptures. In America? Yeah, in America. So we have this scene. There's kind of an analogy that can be drawn from that. We have a king who's a wicked king. He's already surrendering. We have another king that's mighty, but he's defeated. He just doesn't know it. And neither does Samaria. So Ahab in Samaria is surrendering to a defeated king, because none of them know it. So when this second message comes, that you set the hour for us to come in and pillage, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And it got Ahab's dander up. And he said, no. And he called his elders together. He wanted to take this last little stance. Milton in Paradise Lost says, what reinforcements might be gained from hope? If nothing, then what resolution can come from despair? So they had come together to find out if there was any hope. And the elders were getting together with Ahab, and he was trying to come up with some hope, something that would give them some strength. And if there was nothing there, then they all wanted to cry together. But with one voice, the elders began to urge Ahab not to yield to Ben-Hadad's demands. 1 Kings 20 verse 8. Do not listen to him, nor consent. In Ahab's mind, it was certain death. Maybe in the elders' minds, it was certain death. But they had taken their stand. They said, don't listen to him, and don't you consent to anything he wants. Ahab was a weak and wicked king, yet he had this tiny degree of respect left inside of him. So he told Ben-Hadad, I consent to the first demand. The second demand I will not grant. In verse 9, of 1 Kings chapter 20. He said, this thing I cannot do. I believe that every one of us, every one of us sitting in here, we ought to have inside of us a thus far and no further. There has to be something. There has to be that place where we say no. Thus far, but no further. It has to be a part of our character. There has to be a thing that I cannot do. And I'm going to have to tell Satan, that defeated king, no. This far, no further. I cannot allow this. I cannot do this. When Ben-Hadad, or Ben-Hadad, whichever you want, was told about Ahab's refusal, suddenly he was filled with rage. I mean, he was beside himself. He took a pen and paper and started running around. He said, you take this over to Ahab. And he sent a message back to Ahab. It was a huge threat. In verse number 10, may the gods strike me and even kill me if there remains enough dust from Samaria to provide even a handful for each of my soldiers. Boy, that's poetic, isn't it? Oh, there's threats every day. He said, even if my soldiers walked by and got a handful of dirt, there wouldn't be enough of Samaria left when I'm finished for all of them to get one. To this terrible threat, Ahab gave a very wise answer, and I got to pin this little ribbon on him. And as far as I can tell, it's probably the only wise thing the man ever said. I've read just about everything that it has to say about Ahab, and him nor Jezebel had much good sense. But this thing that he uttered, it was a proverb, but yet it was timely. In verse number 11, he says, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. We have a saying that's similar to that, don't count your chickens before they hatch. He says, King Ben-Hadad, a soldier shouldn't really, as he puts on his armor, be boasting like those who take it off. I remember our football team when I was in high school. Now, we were a small school. When I say small, I mean small. We had the largest graduating class that ever come out of Lake Placid High School the year I graduated. And we had 30 people graduate. And that was the biggest class that had ever been. The year before, it was 26. The year before that was 17. We had whipped everybody we'd played in football that year. It was my junior year. And we had a good team. We only had 18 boys on the football team. And we were going down to play Clewiston, my old hometown. They had four teams. In other words, they had at least 44 boys out on the field. We had 18. They had all their equipment. We had most of it. But some of us didn't have it all. Everybody had shoulder pads and a helmet because you had to have those. But some of us had to wear tennis shoes because we didn't all have football shoes. We were bragging all the way down to Clewiston, 60 miles. We were singing. We going to whoop these guys. Son. They beat us 42-2. And we held them closer than any other team they played. They had the fastest backfield in the state of Florida. They had the fastest two wide receivers in the state of Florida. As a matter of fact, they were, I think, Class A, which was as high as you could go at that time, champs of all of Florida. I mean, they whooped Miami, they whooped West Palm Beach, they whooped Tampa. They took them all on and whooped them all. And we held them to 42 points. And we scored two against them. We were only one of three teams that even scored against them. And I look back just out of curiosity to find out how did we get those 2 points? One of our guys, we had him push back. Because, oh, God just helped me. I was punting, and I punted the ball, and it took off. And one of their guys caught it in the end zone and decided he'd run out. And we tackled him on the 2-yard line. On the next play, the fastest backfield in the state of Florida. They hand the ball off to the running back. One of our guys fell down in front of him, and the running back tripped over him, and we stopped him in the end zone. We got 2 points for that. Hallelujah. That's about how Ahab was going to win. You know, hey, don't count your chickens before they hatch. We singing this song. Yeah, woo-hoo-hoo. Before you hand out the dust of Samaria, you might want to come and see if you can batter down its walls. And Ben-Hadad said, okay, I believe I can. And you know what? He could. Except, I like what verse 13 says. Meanwhile, while all that other was going on, meanwhile. I love that word, meanwhile. Because that means God's at work. A prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel. God was right on time. Ahab was accustomed to prophets visiting him, though. He was used to it. I mean, his door swung all the time. Somebody was coming in and say, God says you better quit this. Everything up till that time had been a warning or a denunciation. But in the meanwhile, this prophet came to encourage him and to strengthen him to take a stand. And to strengthen him in the stand that he had already taken. Ahab had a bad record. Jezebel had a worse one. But let me tell you something. God when you stand for him, even though you've blown it, when you take a stand for God, God stands with you. When you step out for him, he's going to step out with you. Together, Ahab and Jezebel had almost exterminated all the prophets of God there was in Israel. All of them that worshiped God. But God holds no grudges. When you and I, even though we haven't treated him the way that he should be treated, even though we haven't honored him the way that he should be honored, when we take a stand in his name, according to his word, he will stand with us. It doesn't mean that we get off scot-free. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying God will stand with us when we're standing for his truth. He will give help. And that's what he was doing here. When we stand with angels, angels stand with us. And that's what was going on. The prophet and Ahab were standing together on the wall of Samaria. They were looking out on this vast, this huge army. And you can almost see them looking out on that army. And the prophet looks over and says, this is what the Lord says. You see that army? That vast army, that huge army, that well-prepared army. Do you see those guys out there? I'll give them into your hands today. And then you'll know that I am the Lord. What a moment. I mean, a tide change moment for all of Israel. As the king stood on that fortified wall of the city and surveyed that army of Ben-Hadad, he felt a little bit of worry creeping into his heart. If you ever stood for God and you're almost by yourself, and you got some strong enemies, there's a little bit of worry comes up. Are you sure, God? Are you sure this is what you want me to do? Would you tell me one more time how we're going to defeat them? Just go over it again, Lord, please. If you've never felt that way, then you've never really tried anything huge for God. Every one of you that have ever stepped out just on his word, you felt that little creeping sensation down inside where question mark after question, oh God, am I sure? Is that what you said? There's been more than once I've said, are you sure? It's what you said? One of the first times was when we decided to remodel this church. Whew. And we were going to borrow $100,000. And I felt good until those papers were put in front of me. And they wanted my name on that paper. And I said, are you sure this is what you want done? I know it's what we need to do. Are you sure? And I could see in my spirit what it was going to look like. I understood. Of course, if it hadn't been for Greta, most of it wouldn't have got done. She was my savior. If you've never felt the question, you've never really crawled out on that limb of faith, because it's there. At the foot of this mountain, outside the city walls, all around the city, lay the encircling army. Ahab could see their standards, their flags waving in the morning breeze. He could hear the sounds of the war horses as they snorted, the rumbling of the chariots as they wheeled into position to begin their attack. He could hear the murmurings of that great host as they prepared for that moment. No wonder that when the prophet said to him, "Do you see this vast army? I'll give it into your hands today." Ahab asked that question, who will do this? Who's going to go out and defeat them? We don't have, who's going to do it, Lord? And the prophet answered that the victory would be won by the soldiers of the provincial commanders, the lieutenants, the sergeants, those grunts that are way down below everybody. They're going to do it. The commanders, they're not going to be able to do it. All told, 7,000 men. That was his army. 7,000 men against hundreds of thousands. In astonishment, Ahab looked at him wide-eyed and said, "Well, who's going to command the battle?" Because whoever commands the battle had to be out front. Kind of like that song, "Please, Mr. Custer, I don't want to go." That's kind of the way that he would, with that question. And the prophet looked at him and pointed a finger and said, "You." But it brought an assurance. And Ahab mustered that little army of 7,000 men and went out of the gates and attacked the Assyrians where they stood. It was at high noon. This was his OK Corral. The captains of the Syrian host had gone back to their tents and they were drinking themselves drunk in their tents. And God says, "Now's the time." And they fell, those little 7,000 men fell on that tremendous Syrian army, and God gave them a great slaughter. There's three truths here that we'll get to next week. They're all closely related. But we'll start them next week. That first truth, and I'll go ahead and give it to you because I got 45 seconds left. Life is a battle. In case you don't know that, life is a battle. And some of you is right in the middle of it. Can I say a few things in closing? Don't be overly concerned with those who lie in opposition. Satan will bluster and he'll amass a huge army against you. It'll look like the cause is lost. But let's not give up until we hear what God's got to say, okay? Let's wait until God has his word and he puts it in. Life is a battle. And some of you are going through some things right now that are tough. They're extremely difficult. But let's wait and hear what the man of God's got to say. Let's hear what God is going to pronounce. And if we'll stick with him and we'll follow closely with that cloud, the blessing is there. God, I want the blessing. How about you? Amen. Bow your heads with me, would you please?